My name is Matt Miller. I'm one of six elders here. If you're new here, I am not normally a face that's up here. I'm kind of a bullpen guy, so we had an opening, so I took it. But my sermon this morning is Where's the Beef? If you were born before 1980, you'll get that reference. If not, I'm going to leave you in the dark. You'll have to Google it. I want to start with a story this morning. The year is 2040. We're in Tremont. The village of Tremont has commissioned some work to be done in the park, so they got rid of the ball diamond in the downtown park up there, and they've created like a garden area. It's beautiful. There's flowers that are in bloom year round. There's shade trees. There's benches, and in the middle of all this is a statue of the Greek god Pan. And Stuber Land Design was hired to landscape it. They didn't pick the statue. I'm gonna go on record and say that. But around that statue is a water feature. There's a table, a flat table that goes all the way around it, and the water hits it and flows off the sides into a pond. And like there's koi fish in there, and there's a little dispenser for fish food, and the kids can grab the fish food and feed the fish. And sometime later, a group of people who didn't know God, who didn't know the God of creation, decided it'd be a good idea to make sacrifices to this statue once a year. And so they decided they'd make a beef sacrifice. And I'm sorry, Marshall Nafsinger and Mike Enders, if you're in here. They chose to use Wagyu beef imported directly from Japan. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Wagyu beef. It was a bit of a, I did a little research on it. Wagyu beef is only from Japan, sold by specialty breeders. They receive extra TLC until they're about 10 months old, and then they're fattened up until they hit a benchmark weight of 1,500 pounds and around 50% fat, which is about where I'm at right now. This takes 2 to 3 years. It's taken me nearly 55 to get this. They are fed a mix of rice and hay and greens and other things that create the fattiest meat. And this part's true, actually. The Wagyu cow stuff's true. The rest of it's not. Some farms pipe in music to reduce the stress and create a more tender meat. And massages are not unheard of for the cows, not the farmers. The cows get massages to manipulate the animal's muscles to work the marbling into the meat further. And so because of all this care and cost and tariffs and things like that, these cows cost like $30,000, some of the higher end ones do. And because of this expense, this group only sacrifices once a year. During this sacrifice, they march in circles around this statue, and then this cow is led up on this water table feature, and a beautiful engraved knife is brought out, and they take this cow's life. And then a frenzy ensues, and people rush the fountain, and they soak their clothes in this blood, this bloody water, and then they take their linens home to worship throughout the rest of the year. So I'm going to come back to that story in a minute. We're going to stop there. So I've titled my sermon this morning, Where's the Beef? And if you haven't caught it, beef has two different meanings this morning. We've got the actual beef and disputes or arguments. And so I'll hopefully tie this together for you a little better. Our section of scripture this morning is John 17, 20 through 23. I did not get the Pew Bible numbers, but it'll be up on the screen for all of you. This is Jesus, and we're catching this in the middle of a prayer, okay? So Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This morning's message is on unity, and you may be wondering what the story has to do with Scripture, but again, stick with me. I want to cover three things this morning, or three points that I want to kind of pound all morning. It's critically important to understand these three points as we break down these verses. Biblical truth does not change. It's not up for debate. So biblical truth does not change. Unity is not the same as uniformity. Those are not two interchangeable words. Unity is not the same as uniformity. And unity comes at great cost. Great cost. Not unity at all costs, We sacrifice unity at the feet of biblical truth. Outside of biblical truth, we sacrifice our opinions. So keep those three things in mind as we move forward. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. Who is the them Jesus is talking about? So Jesus, like I said, we started halfway through a prayer. Before this, Jesus is praying for his disciples, the guys that he was with for years now. He's been feeding into them. He's been teaching them. And I want to think about the dynamics of that group for just a second. We've got Simon the Zealot. The Zealot could refer to a political party that he was a member, that he could have been a member of, which was a radical political party completely opposed to Roman rule. And the Romans were over them at the moment. And then you've got Matthew, a tax collector for the Roman government. So you got a radical political party member who hates Romans, and you've got a traitor Jew who's collecting taxes for the Romans and handing it over to the Romans. Not a recipe for unity, if you ask me. And then you've got Jesus himself, who, if you recall, Judas was one of the disciples. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do and who he was. Jesus maintained unity with Judas until the end. Two examples. So unity is not uniformity, and unity comes at a high cost. So he says, my prayer is not for them alone. And then he says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. In verse 20, we see a shift in the focus of the prayer from the disciples to us, literally us sitting here today. If you are a believer sitting here today, you are here because of the message the disciples preached. That makes this scripture prescriptive. By that, I mean some Bible verses, events, conversations, prayers were for a specific time and place to a specific people. Those are called descriptive. They reveal important things about God, but those scriptures and promises are descriptive. We can pull lessons from it. We can maybe truths, but we need to be careful in their application. But the scripture we're dealing with today is prescriptive. It is a command straight from Jesus. It's about us and to us, everybody that followed the disciples. So we're going to take this as absolute truth to be for specifically for us. And Jesus continues, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 21 jumps immediately into unity. And not just any unity. I want to call your attention to that. Unity like the Trinity unity. Being so united as to be one person. And so you might be thinking, I know about unity. I have preached on this before. You've heard it preached from the pulpit up here. I'm sure you've heard it other places too. I've been an elder here now for more than 15 years. Believers don't have unity down. This is a little secret for you. We don't naturally get along, okay? And I don't think many of us fully, maybe none of us fully comprehend the eternal implications for disunity in a body of believers. The elders here and other churches, because I meet with other elders, deal with way too many situations that tell me mature believers do not understand unity. Or maybe they grasp it but are unwilling to apply it. And unity isn't just to get along. I want to get that off the table right now. This isn't just get along for the sake of getting along. Verse 20 tells us that this unity we have will be part of unbelievers moving towards a saving faith in God. It becomes a part of the effectiveness of the gospel. Unbelievers will believe in Christ because of our unity. So do they see that unity in you? In me? And if what Jesus is saying is true, and it is true, that believers in Christ, that unbelievers will believe because of our unity, could our disunity drive people away from Christ? So this is critical, and it's not just Jesus saying this, as if we need somebody else to back up the words of Jesus. Paul addresses unity many times, and there were certain instances where Paul was not in unity. Barnabas and Mark would be two good examples of that. He was big on unity. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul talks about some of the ways we can maintain unity. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is giving us some ingredients for unity here. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Be completely humble. Be completely gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice Paul uses similar language as Jesus. Paul uses more words, as he always did. Jesus said that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Paul says there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a lot of ones in there. I didn't hear like pairs, separate groups. So are we applying these lessons that Paul and Jesus are teaching us? My observations are that many times it's just not happening, as much as it should anyway. In the name of fill in the blank, we're crushing our fellow believers, seeing it more than one time. In the name of the gospel, we're fighting each other. Let's get back to my seemingly unrelated story, if you will. So you remember the giant statue in the park, right? The Pan statue. Hundreds of people chanting, marching around a statue and soaked in bloody clothes to worship a false god. It's a shocking and sad scene. But to a certain businessman watching, it seemed like an incredible waste of meat and a potential business opportunity. Dave up at Beecham's is just that businessman. Dave, being a purveyor of fine meats, saw a big opportunity here. And so he approached the leader of this group and said, "Hey, I'll buy this cow from you for $1,000. And those people said, "Well, we got to pay to get rid of it anyway, and this is $1,000 in our pocket, so why not?" So now, one time a year, Beecham's in Tremont has the finest Wagyu beef available. Only once a year. Now, I got two questions for you. I'd like a show of hands, actually. Don't be ashamed. There's no right or wrong to this. Knowing this cow was purchased by a cult, knowing it was dedicated to a false god, knowing the people who sacrificed it are lost, hopelessly lost, and the purchase of this beef might somehow support or bolster their beliefs in a false god, show of hands, how many of you would buy that beef and eat it? Okay, we got a few. How many of you would not buy the beef? Show of hands. Okay, majority. All right. Oddly enough, a similar situation is addressed by Paul himself, and it's somewhat in the context of unity. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 8, and it starts in verse 1. I am not going to read it all because it's kind of long, but I'm going to summarize it for you. It took place in Corinth. It's in Greece. It still's there. The city was a hub for Roman paganism. A lot of gods. A lot of cults. And it was a hotbed for immorality. Hotbed. And so there was a cult sacrificing animals to a false god. The leader of the cult decided to sell the already sacrificed meat, kind of like a farmer's market next to the idol. There were Christians in the church who were buying this meat and eating it. And there were other believers in the church who thought it was a sin to eat this meat. Unsurprisingly, that brought up some conflicts surrounding this practice. Enough conflict that word got back to Paul. So imagine your life group dinner or something, and you're in the group that doesn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and you get a big old Wagyu steak parked up on the table. Now, Paul comes right out and says that it's not a sin to eat the meat. Idols are nothing. Therefore, meat sacrificed to idols is simply nothing. It's just meat. However, in the same breath, Paul says, but if your conscience won't let you eat the meat, and you eat the meat, you're sinning. But the meat isn't the issue here. It's a relationship that Paul's talking about. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians 8:13, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause them to fall. In a beautiful picture of sacrificial love, Paul said he wouldn't eat meat again if it caused a brother or sister to fall into sin, causing disunity between him and them. Outside of the essentials, we're to be flexible with one another. Not just flexible, but sacrificial. Paul says he's going to give up his freedom for other believers. Biblical truth does not change. But are we dealing with biblical truth here? No, we're not. Paul's dealing with meat sacrificed to idols. Unity is not the same as uniformity. Paul's not accepting their belief as his own. He hasn't changed his mind. He has the conviction that he's free to eat meat. And unity comes at great cost. Paul's choosing to lay aside his freedom and preferences for the sake of unity. Unity with people he calls the weaker brother in the verses, if you read them. Paul has the moral high ground in a battle that doesn't need to be fought. And so he doesn't fight it. He actually surrenders. Now, did Paul clearly instruct the weaker brothers to correct their thinking? According to Scripture, it's not in Scripture that he did. Did he do a sermon series on meat sacrificed to idols? Not that I'm aware of. Did he have them read different articles and books to bolster their knowledge on the topic? He did not, that I know of. He told the meat eaters to love the non-meat eaters more than they love their Wagyu steaks and themselves. That's what he did. Now, here's a quote that I really appreciate. It's really settled on me pretty hard as I've been studying this. It's a long quote, but stick with me. The mark that you understand the gospel, the sign that you are a mature believer, is that you do not make a federal case out of small details. You major in the majors. If not, you're trying to overcome your insecurity, to patch up your self-esteem. You're trying to make yourself worthy of God. And the way you can tell is you take the details of how a church does things, and you take the details of how a culture works, and you insist on everything being done right. And you will make no changes. Why? It's your way of trying to convince yourself that you are right and other people are wrong. That you are good and other people are bad. And if you don't take away anything from this morning, this next part, please remember this. The mark of a person whose life has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus is you are absolutely unyielding on the centrality of the gospel, and you are incredibly yielding and flexible about everything else. The mark of a person whose life has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus is you are absolutely unyielding about the centrality of the gospel, and you are incredibly yielding and flexible about everything else. Without that flexibility, we become spiritually arrogant. I've got this figured out. Nobody else does. I would do it this way. We use our own practices as a standard that we set up for everybody else. How we do things is how it should be done. And sitting in a room full of believers thinking you're better, smarter, wiser is not a recipe for unity. We should all be 100% unyielding about the centrality of the gospel. 100%. Christ's deity, his death and resurrection, the Trinity, the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, all these things require devotion and protection. But for each of those, there are 10 or 20 things that we allow disunity to creep in on. I'm going to go through a few. These are all examples that I have gleaned over 15 years of being an elder here, and many of these people have left church over, either our church or others. Politics. We're heating up, right, for another election. Immigration, race, once saved, always saved. Church traditions, infant baptism or believer's baptism. How to handle somebody who's struggling in sin. Bible traditions, Bible translations. Music, what songs to sing, what sources are safe to use. Church governance, whether or not the gifts of the Spirit are still in use today, in existence today. How to interpret and apply biblical truth. Does God still speak today? The roles emotion and passion play in our spiritual lives. Local church membership. Legalism. Missions. Who should we support? All of these things are things people leave churches over. Most of them are examples that you could have that have two biblical sides depending on your ilk. You could read Scripture and land on one side or the other. Using the same Scripture, drawing different conclusions. Some of these issues I mentioned have been debated for 2,000 years by biblical scholars. And yet we're still, I'm here, they're there, can't do it. None of them are doctrine, core doctrine, and none of them are black and white. And we've allowed ourselves to be content with this unity. Most of us came to NCF from a different church. Not everybody, but most. I'm not asking you to leave and go back. I'm glad you're here. But if you left with a broken relationship or broken relationships in a trail behind you, I'm going to ask that you make every effort to repair those as best you can for the sake of unity for the body, for the furtherance of the gospel. How far short have we fallen from Christ's standards of unity when we're okay avoiding certain people or being unkind or thoughtless with our words? It doesn't appear to be getting any better either, and I don't just mean that on this room. I mean social media and technology have made things infinitely worse. So can I ask this question? If we can't love, truly love, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the very ones sitting in this room, the very ones in the church we left, if we can't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, how in blue blazes are we going to love unbelievers? People that are broken, people that are hurting, people that are messy, have messy lives that are just, they're all entangling. How are we going to love them if we can't love the person sitting next to us? Kind of a rhetorical question, but if you don't know the answer, it is we can't. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hate his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Now the word hate here seems really strong. And I would say a long time ago, I would have said, well, I'm good with that. You know, I don't hate anybody. Maybe that's running through your head today because I've had that thought. But if you want to look up that word hate, it could also mean disdain or dislike or even avoidance or aversion. So again, I ask, if we can't truly love our fellows and brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we going to love people who don't have the Lord? So are you struggling today to love another believer? The Bible is calling us this morning to live a life worthy of the gospel, to be completely humble, completely gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, the purpose of sermons on any Sunday, given Sunday, at least here, is not knowledge transfer or information transfer. I want to give you something tangible to do. And as usual, I've had weeks, months to pray through this, to think about it, and the Holy Spirit convicts. I think all of our ministers could say the same thing. You study the scripture enough, it's going to convict you and point out areas in your life where things need to change. And he convicted me about a relationship I have in my life. Not one of hatred, but certainly of avoidance at a minimum, aversion potentially. My pulse quickens a bit when I see them in public. My instinct is to duck away or just to, you know, find a different route through the room. And I want to challenge you to look at the broken relationships in your life today. Pick one, just one, and take a step this week to making that relationship whole again. Now, I would not ask you to do something that I would not do myself. And I entered the incorrect pin. But I took the opportunity this morning to draft an email to that person. A text. And it just basically says, "Hey, this is Matt Miller. Just wondering if we could grab lunch sometime. My goal is not to rehash anything in the past, only hoping to rebuild a relationship we had. Don't know what that looks like, but wanted to reach out." I just hit send. That's it. That's all it takes. I don't know what's going to happen. No idea. Might get rejected. Might not get any answer at all. Might get a, "Hey, love to see you." I have no idea. But I trust that the Lord is going to walk ahead of me in that and show me what to do. I encourage you to send a similar text before you leave the sanctuary today. It took literally a minute, 2 minutes to type that out. Christ prays that all of us may be one as he and God are one, like the Trinity is one. Biblical truth does not change. Unity is not the same as uniformity, and unity comes at a great cost to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just forgive us for our disobedience, for our lack of love towards other believers, our inability to see your side of things, Lord. So I just pray that the Holy Spirit would show us areas where we need to take steps of obedience, Lord, where we are in disunity or just avoiding certain believers or unable to get along because of things, different beliefs. Lord, I pray that you just give us a humble heart and a spirit that only you can provide. And I pray that you just keep unity at the front of our minds, day in and day out. So Lord, be with us today as we leave this building. Be with us at lunch today as well, and help us to build relationships. Lord, if that relationship building could take place here, that'd be wonderful over a meal. And so just thank you. Just thank you for your spirit and your presence here today. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.